Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21 is our text for tonight. Verses 20 and 21. This is the reading of God's word. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've concluded again and again that when there's a negative command, we must also recognize the positive command that is embedded into it. When God says, you shall not bear false witness, He is saying, make sure that your speech is honest, truthful, and integrous throughout. And in a legal system like the one that they had in Israel, where they did not have a Supreme Court and a middle court and a lower local court, they just had one court system without any prison system. And so either cases were dealt with through a proper retribution or by the death penalty if it was serious enough. They didn't have extensive police force. They didn't have a standing legal judicial system like we do that is very extensive. They just had local judges and national judges, men of character, men who are respected within their community to adjudicate. Therefore, absolute truthfulness and integrity among the judges was important. But furthermore, absolute integrity in eyewitness testimony was essential for the whole system to work. And so this is an important thing for us to consider, especially in light of the fact that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus came to liberate us from sin. And the consequence of that, of course, is that He set us free from falsehood. Sanctify them by the word. Thy word is true. Sanctify them by the truth. So the word of God is true that liberates us and that sanctifies us. And Jesus always spoke the truth, and so we must also as well. And we'll take a look at that. Secondly, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And a lot of details are given here. If you look at all these details, you notice that it begins with, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, obviously, wives are not possessions. But there's a sacred relationship that's there, that no man should ever desire what is forbidden. And so the corollary is also true. When the word of God says, you shall not covet, it also means you shall be content. You shall be content where God has placed you. So the art of living life in contentment is really the art of living life as a Christian. A Christian is a person who is fully content with where God had put him or her, knowing that his eternal destiny is secure, and his eternal inheritance is with the Lord. And so, the art of contentment is what we need to think about. And then, the rest are possessions, from the greater to the lesser. And it says, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, do not ever develop a heart of desire for something that is forbidden. And so, in order for us to do that well, we need to want the things of God with great passion. Let me tell you, people who really covet very strongly, if they don't get what they want, they will greatly anguish in their soul. You'll see dissatisfaction like you've never seen before when you see people who are filled with covetousness. And we're going to see some biblical examples of that. So as we look at these negative prohibitions, we also need to focus for the New Testament believer, on what is meant here and the positive commandment that is associated with these commandments. And you'll also notice that bearing false testimony is really a prohibition against sinful speech, lying. Covetousness is really the commandment to control the inner desires of the heart. These things are subtle. They don't come out very openly. They are not deeds that you have to constantly struggle with, but you have to constantly struggle with internally, in your thought life, in what you choose to look at, to do, and to entertain in the heart. And so this is very subtle, and it's very important. for the nation of Israel to go into the new land and enjoy God's blessings in Canaan, they must be a moral people set apart for God. If they don't obey God's commandments, they will soon depart from God's law. And if you read the book of Judges, and later on you look at Israel's history, there was a point in time where they didn't even know the word of God. They didn't even have the commandments of God. And actually discovering a copy of the Torah, of the law of God, was a big surprise and a big shock. God even prophesied through Amos that God will send a famine in the land, not of food or water, but by the hearing of the word of God. So as a judgment, he withheld godly prophets. So he even raised up a shepherd of Tekoa, and Amos was sent. And so when we don't want to hear God's word, we don't want to deal with God and his commandments, God will give us exactly what we want. When America says, you know, we don't want to uphold God's law in our court systems. We don't want to recognize God's perfect justice. We don't want to remember God's faithfulness in the Western culture through the Judeo-Christian influence. Then God will give America exactly what she wants. That is his silence by taking away his truth, his light, and allow America to wallow in the darkness of their own speculation. That's what's happening. You know, things like Proposition 8, that's no surprise. It shouldn't be. Many people have seen this day that's coming. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. But we do know. The fact that we're even called to vote on such matters tells us how dark we are. The fact that we don't even sense the darkness tells us how bad it actually really is. Because really, the church is the light. And if the church is darkened, what light is there? And so when we take a look at these commands, we cannot help but to look at our own society, look at our own culture, look at the church, and know we have been disobeying the commandments of God. We call ourselves Christians bearing the name of Christ, but we have lived like the world. And that's something that we must repent. As we think about what God said and that he judged Israel for disobeying his commands, we must carefully contemplate the idea that God may have his judgment, his rod of discipline, and it may have been applying it systematically to our nation, and we have not been listening and heeding, even then. And we know that there is a systematic degradation of a society when we fall away from the command of God and we begin to listen to Satan, who is the father of lies and who is the god of discontent. And so all of these commandments are given to us to show God's perfect character. And we know that when God's people stray away from God's sovereign protection and provision, they will fall right over the temptation, over Satan himself. The first lie recorded in the Bible was in the garden. It was in the perfect paradise. And yet God allowed Satan to go in to that paradise to give a moral test to mankind. It came in the form of a subtle temptation, a deception disguised as good to Eve, and then through Eve to our ancestor Adam. And it was Adam who sinned and led the entire human race as the head of our human family to sin against God. And ultimately, Satan disguised his subtle lies, and then he finally blatantly disregarded God's command, overrode it, and he said, "You shall surely not die." It is a direct opposition to what God said when God said, "You shall surely die." He said, "You shall surely not die." Somewhere down the line, Satan will say to us a very clear lie, that he will directly contradict everything that we have heard from God, everything that we know of God. It came from the father of lies. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders in John 8:44, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." the first child that was born from Adam and Eve, Cain, was not only a murderer, but he was a liar. When God confronted him, "Where is your brother Abel?" in Genesis 4:9, he says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We see that sin naturally wants to cover up sin. Sin hates to be exposed, like cockroaches. As soon as you turn on the light, they run for the crevices. It loves darkness. It hates to be exposed. All of us have sin. Therefore, all of us will struggle with deception. All of us will struggle with deception. If you're consistently telling the truth, you reach perfection. And of course, if you reach perfection, you wouldn't be living here. All of us will struggle with lies and deception. I don't know if you remember the first lie you ever told. If you don't remember, that shows you that you have selective memory loss. You don't want to remember that, and so you've forgotten that one. But if you do remember, you got good memory, and I can almost guarantee you that nobody told you to lie. You lied on your own, right? So was the lie and the deceit inside that came out? Or was the deceit outside, like temptation, like Satan, that came in? Interestingly, unlike our ancestor Eve, who had to be deceived by an external lie, by a powerful force, we have a sin nature that lies from within. And this is our great struggle, isn't it? And what kind of form does it manifest itself in society, among people? Well, Israel recognized that this commandment, "You shall not bear false witness," is not only called to absolute honesty, but it was an essential mark of integrity and wellness for the whole society. Why does our insurance cost so much? It's because people lie. People are deceitful. They cheat. And so this deceit works itself out in so many different ways. Why do we have to sign a whole book and folders of contracts each time we purchase something or buy something? Why is there so many lawsuits? Because there's rampant deceit. And in the court system of the Old Testament, it was very clear that no one got away with lying or making up stories like slander to really attack somebody's character, or gossip, or to distort the truth to be a malicious witness. These things were heavily and strongly judged by God under the legal system. Let me give you a couple of examples. Leviticus 19:16, it says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." In other words, if you lie regarding somebody's life, your life is done for. It is just as good as murdering that person. So a malicious slander that causes the death or the death of one's character is egregious before the Lord. Exodus 23 verse 1 says, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." So if we take hearsay and pass it on as truth, then we are guilty of crimes stated above. And then I look at the TV and I look at the two presidential candidates with all their negative ads. I wonder what God thinks about that according to His perfect standard. That's a gross violation of the ninth commandment. Proverbs 29:24 says, "He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life." We learned that thievery, stealing, and deceit go hand in hand. "He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He bears the oath but tells nothing." And if we get into the habit of saying, "Oh, I swear, I tell the truth," and yet we're not, we're in gross violation. We are mimicking not our Heavenly Father, but the father of lies, Satan. So false witnesses are cautioned by the ninth commandment because it was pretty easy to lie. We can easily be pressured to lie, and we are already predisposed to lie, and we're prejudicial. And so it's easy to pervert truth. And Exodus 23 verses 2 and 3 says, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." Now, for the judge, this is very important. Don't be partial. Don't be prejudiced. And many of us fall into this trap. Our friends can do no wrong, and our enemies can do no right. We can be prejudiced, we can be pressured, we can easily pervert. Exodus 23:8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And it can be just as subtle as someone who's nice to you, someone who brings you gifts, and then later on is asking you to compromise when he cheats or lies and is deceitful, not to confront him or her. It can be as subtle as that. Recently, a Republican senator from Alaska was indicted for taking bribes. A little while ago, a Democratic congressman was videoed and audiotaped in the midst of taking a bribe. And the sad thing about it is both the Democrats and the Republicans criticized and blamed the FBI for doing their investigation. It's amazing. There were many times in Israel's history where God's word was maligned and his justice mocked. What did it bring? Moral decay to an entire nation. What happens when we look the other way, when deceit or injustice or perversion of God's truth or peer pressure to keep silent regarding truth? What happens when these things are easily tolerated, both in our private sphere, in the family or in the workplace, or in our great society? Justice is perverted, and great loss is experienced by the masses. And this is what Israel experienced. Israel is a microcosm of the world. And that's why it's important for us to understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. What's happening in our hearts. And how it manifests itself in society. And how we need to root this out through repentance, systematic truth-telling, and then taking the consequences to stand up for righteousness. And that's what's missing in today's youth, is that young people are not willing to stand up for God's justice. Israel became immoral and idolatrous. What happened? Their justice system became immoral and corrupt along with it. God prophesied through Amos in Amos 5 verse 12, "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time." Even when you speak up against that, you become criticized. A murderer was often tolerated in the Old Testament by the courts when judges took bribes. Today, abortion is legal. Pedophilia is not even a capital offense. Kidnapping, drug dealing, armed robbery, etc. all should be all capital offenses, but they're not. The court set aside the tone of morality of a nation, and we are an immoral nation because the laws don't properly portray the moral standards that reveal the heinousness of such crimes. Immoral judges were one variable of the equation. But another variable, perhaps a very more important variable, were false witnesses. The fact that people could be bought, people could be pressured, people could be perverted to tell lies was the problem with Israel. And that's why a great blessed nation became such a horribly immoral nation, and God had to discipline and chastise Israel by sending her off into captivity by greater, more immoral nation than they were. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find this in verse 6. "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." This is the arrogant thing about the modern man. We think that we know better than God. That we are somehow smarter in our generation, wiser in this generation than all the combined wisdom of 6,000 years of recorded human history of God's dealing with Israel for the past 3,500 years. All of that is useless for our generation. We are so wise and smart. And this is our great problem in our nation, because we are so prideful that we do not listen to the wisdom of God, and we reap a whirlwind. And that's happening in the family too. That we think that we're so clever when we cheat and when we use deceitful tactics just for a little monetary benefit. So we can save a little bit of money. We can just lie. We pay a little bit less taxes, so we lie. So we will look a little bit better before others, so we tell a little fib, exaggerate. And those are the kind of things that we need to turn from. Beloved brothers and sisters, we will not experience the blessing of God unless we get accustomed to truth-telling. Because God is a God of truth. Christ is depicted in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 as the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Christ will not bear prejudice or bias or false testimony at any time. When he says, you are like this, he's speaking absolute truth. Jesus spoke to seven churches in Asia Minor. To two of the churches, he praised. The church of Smyrna, that was afflicted and endured persecution, he praised them and he comforted them. A Philadelphia was faithful. He says, I will keep you away from the hour of this testing. He praised them. Of five of the churches, he rebuked them. He told them exactly where they were. The seventh church, the church of Laodicea, he said something that's interesting. He said, unless you are hot or cold, because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of your mouth. And he said something as he described the character. He said, I am rich. I do not need a thing. You know what that is? I think that's the American church. We're so confident. We're so complacent. We're so self-satisfied. We don't need God. And that's the characteristic of when religious people who claim to know God look just like the world, right? Jesus is the faithful witness. Pilate questioned, interrogated Jesus, but he was actually being interrogated. Pilate said, you are a king then. Jesus said, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Now what kind of a king is that? That's not a king just wields power by position. This is a king who's characteristically, who is internally a king of truth. He says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Jesus said this, of all people, to a lifelong politician. You know what politicians are, right? They've killed their conscience. They've killed any form of right and wrong, good and evil, black and white. And politicians are lifelong compromisers. He's talking to the worst of them all. Pilate. Pontius Pilate. The Roman governor. The one who can bend any rule. Do anything, if he could, for his own benefit. Jesus talked to him and indicted him about the truth. And Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? And he just left the room. Jesus is the author of truth. And interestingly enough, he's commanding us, when we preach the gospel, to speak forth the truth to a world that doesn't want to hear the truth. And yet Jesus told us that he himself is born for truth, and he will continue to bear witness to the truth. And he said that after he goes, he will send a Holy Spirit. He will send a counselor who is the Spirit of truth. He said this in John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now we have the indwelling Spirit of truth. In other words, every time we are tempted to lie, if the Holy Spirit is in you, there's going to be a great battle inside. There's going to be a great battle before you will suppress His ministry to tell that lie. Isn't that our experience? If our knee-jerk reaction is to just lie so easily, so conveniently, then that is a good indicator that the Holy Spirit is being grieved and He's not really acting powerfully in your life. You are not filled or controlled by His ministry. So what shall we do? Shall we continue to just squeeze Him into the corner and say, please be quiet, Holy Spirit. Please do not speak and do not bring up the remembrance of God's holy law and His commandments, His truth, because this is convenient for me. You see, before that happens, series of compromises and series of systematic lie-telling had happened. And it's like a weightlifter. He lifts consistently, so he'll build muscles. The next time he lifts the same weight, it's much easier than the first time he lifted it. And if we build muscles of deceit, then deceit will come easier. If we build muscles of truth, truth-telling, then truth will come easier. There must be a habitual truth-telling for God's people. The Lord Jesus Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:36, you cannot make one hair white or black, so don't take an oath on your head. But your statement should be, verse 37, Matthew 5:37, yes, yes, no, no. And anything beyond this is of the evil one. In other words, fight and eradicate the temptation to exaggerate, to overinflate, be straightforward. The Lord used the Old Testament example of multiple witnesses in dealing with sin in the church. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Who's doing the decision making? The Lord is. And so He said in Matthew 18:16, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. A fallen man is not prone to tell the truth. Paul says in Romans 3:13-14, their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Man, if that's the human condition, without regeneration, without the Holy Spirit indwelling, without the Scriptures filling the mind of the believer, what remedy do we have against falsehood? In a society filled with lies, where people systematically, consistently lie as a matter of profession. And God forbid, some of us are choosing a path of life where we have to lie to make a living. God forbid. No way a Christian can take that job. Should we not say we rather starve than to work in deceit? This is the problem with the modern church. We don't want to count any cost. To follow Christ, He said we must deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and be willing to die. And yet we want to affirm ourselves, and we don't want to even tiny little bit face discomfort if it benefits physically, temporally. And this is our great struggle, isn't it? So what are we to do? Well, we must love truth. We must grow to love truth. We must appreciate truth. We must want to be at the place where truth is proclaimed. We must shun falsehood, but we must love truth. You can't just avoid falsehood. You have to develop a love and a desire for truth. The Pharisees were accustomed to telling falsehood, but Jesus exposed their fakery. In John 8:13, the Pharisee said to Him, you testify about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Notice what Jesus said in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come or where I am going." They have absolutely no idea where Jesus came from, where he's going. Had they known that he came from the Father, that he's God the Son incarnate, they would know he could never lie. And whatever he said was absolutely true. And yet, they didn't like what he said, therefore they accused him of lying. They were so bitterly jealous of Jesus. They're so angry at him that even when he spoke the truth, they accused him of lying. Even when he was working by the power of the Holy Spirit, they accused him of being filled with Satan, Beelzebub, doing miracles by the power of Satan himself. They were so filled with unrighteousness. Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is true." So how we long to say that. When we testify about ourselves, whether we say what we say, if we are speaking of the Lord, if we're speaking from God's word, we don't have to worry about what men think, whether they understand or misunderstand. God knows. When we love truth, we have purifying power over falsehood. We don't have to worry about what people think. Jesus was never concerned about what people think because he knows that God, the Father sees that whatever he says is true. How freeing that would be if we lived before the presence of God and spoke in the presence of God. Psalm 34, verse 12. "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of his days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." You know, when we love truth, our testimony and witness of the gospel is powerfully energized by it. When we love truth, we preserve holiness in our life and in the church. And we love truth, we become protectors of the innocent. And truth must gird the Christian witness, the Christian life, and Christian work. And so this is God's will for us because God is the God of truth. He has given us His Spirit. So this is an area where we need to daily go to the Lord, asking Him to give us strength so that we would not succumb to the subtle temptation to deceive and to lie. And furthermore, we need to recognize that we have no power in ourselves to consistently tell the truth. We have no power within ourselves. A power must come from a stronger source. So we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And when we do lie, oh, we must feel the weight of it. We must feel the anguish in the inner heart of it. And we must be driven now to repent of it. Many times, I recognize that absolute clarity and truth-telling without any tainted motives is often very difficult to consistently maintain. Because we're so accustomed to it. So accustomed. But when the Holy Spirit reminds us of tiny bits and pieces of deception that comes into our hearts, we must anguish over it. And so really, the answer to our truthfulness really comes as we yield to the Word of God, as we fill our minds with His Word, as we're quick to run to our Savior who forgives that we can forsake and cling to Him once again, rely upon His resources. And the greater battle that we fight against deceit in our hearts and our lives, the greater success we will experience. And so really, the answer is in the battle, is in the fight. If we don't fight, we will not experience the liberating power, God's truth, the power of the evangel, of the testimony witness of the gospel. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. The prohibition against coveting is against thinking and feeling, rather than doing and saying, right? thou shalt not covet. That's the heart condition that God wants to stop. And so in the 10th commandment, God is revealing something about his attribute in this prohibition. Just as he revealed that he is a God of all truth, that Christ is the faithful witness, he came to witness to the truth. Now when he says, you shall not covet, he's saying something. And men cannot know what's happening in the heart of another man. I can't. You look like fine people to me. But if you were to come and somehow you were able to see what's in my heart, you would see a lot of filth and dirt in the form of sin. A lot of darkness there. Too much for my own comfort. I don't know how much filth and sin you can handle on your own. But it's painful, right? Now, I don't know how much of sin that you struggle in your heart regarding covetousness. Let me remind you that in Romans chapter 7, Apostle Paul talked about the great internal struggle and the anguish of his heart. And he only used one illustration, and that was the sin, the 10th commandment of covetousness. I don't know when was the last time you struggled that much with the sin of covetousness. But you read Romans 7, you look at Paul, how much he anguished over the fact that he did not want to covet. But the sin caused all manner of covetousness in him through the commandment, God's holy commandment, thou shalt not covet. And you know what that did? That drove him to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew he was doomed. The proud, the legalistic, the moral Paul, he just came crashing down. He just collapsed, because there's no way that he could keep that commandment. Because in him there was so much sinful thoughts that were produced. You see, you can't really externally work and try and do all kinds of things, religious things, to cleanse the heart. Can't do that. You got to go to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who coveted nothing, and only served God with his pure heart and great contentment, even the contentment of paying for our sins on the cross. Writer of Hebrews says, he had joy going to the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So the 10th commandment here is revealing the heart condition of the fallen man. Just as deceit really comes from the heart, covetousness comes from the heart. The problem is, the heart is deceitful. It never gives a very clear, decisive answer to the sinner. By nature, the sinner is clouded in his own personal judgment. So we can't even judge ourselves, because if we do, we're already deceived. We have to receive God's judgment. We have to always look at and reflect our inner character through the mirror of Scripture. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And of course, the next passage says, the Lord searches the heart. He understands it. God knows what's happening, because he knows all things. And he will judge those who may never carry out their covetousness, but they're coveting deeply in their hearts. Who harbor forbidden desires against the clear boundaries of moral protection that God has given. And if God commands his people to abstain from entertaining wrong desires, he must want his people to entertain proper desires, God-honoring desires, desires that are really beneficial to the soul. So the antidote to covetousness will be the desire for the greatest good, and that is the glory of God. The eternal joy of pleasing him, receiving his commendation, to desire to honor him above all. If that's what we want, how marvelous it would be. If that is what we covet, if you will. Because whatever we covet becomes our goal. Just covetousness just doesn't end with a thought. It continues to pursue that which it wants. That becomes a goal. And if you have a strong covetous desire, there's going to be a greater discontentment The more you are distant from it, the less you get of it, the greater will be your discontentment. And that usually manifests itself through frustration, anger, and even sometimes violence. And so as we go through this study, God gave this commandment to Israel because just as truthfulness and true witness was instrumental in justice of the land, and justice must be served in order for everyone to enjoy God's blessing of tranquility and peace and prosperity. In the same way, there can be no peace, there can be no inner tranquility and peace and prosperity in the life of the believer without truth, because we have the indelible mark of God, the Holy Spirit of truth. In the same way, unless we have learned to be content with what God has given, we can never overcome this bitter dissatisfaction and begin to blame God for what we don't have. And even blame God, saying, "You are not that good, God, because you haven't given me this that I really want." And oftentimes we sin greatly against a good God by defaming His character through this sin. And so we need to really take a good look at this sin and see what this really is. The New Testament gives a tremendous insight into this sin. The Old Testament doesn't have a whole lot of insight, but it has a lot of good illustrations. So we're going to take a look at both the Old and the New Testament for illustration as well as insight into this sin. Remember Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard? A scripture records in 1 Kings chapter 21 that Naboth said, "I can't give you my vineyard, my king. This is my inheritance from my fathers. I can't do that." And no doubt Naboth rejected the king's request with great respect, asking him to please not asking him further. And what happened to Ahab? Well, verse 4, 1 Kings 21:4 says, "Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed." He was sad and he was super provoked and tired in his soul because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Look at that. That's a psychosomatic problem, isn't it? You know, your mind tells your body that there's something wrong, and you're bedridden, and you're not eating, you're pouting, you're sullen. How powerful is the desires of our heart that wants to possess what is forbidden? That if we don't get it, we get depressed. We get depressed. Sometimes single people, when they don't get what they want, they get depressed. They look over and they see other people with relationship. They see they're still single. They get lonely and they get depressed. How do I know? I that used to be me. I got married 12 days shy of turning 29. So I understand singleness, loneliness. I look over the shoulders, you know. It's Valentine. They're exchanging cards and chocolates. And nobody's giving me anything. And I have no one to give it to. 4th of July comes and I go out and see the fireworks. There's no fireworks in my life. It's just a thud of the dud, dud, dud from a distance of just the traveling echoes of the crackling noise reaching my ear, reminding me that I'm lonely, right? Let me tell you, in those moments, I can see how a forbidden desire can be aroused if we're not governed by the Holy Spirit. Only by the grace of God, were I not a believer, I would have fallen into great, massive sin, as many of my close friends have had, wasting their youth on improper relationships. And when we think about this strong, inordinate desire, we recognize, first of all, that this is not just a passing desire. A covetousness unchecked can be so powerful, so strong, that we can even get depressed over it. And then what happens? Our dissatisfaction level becomes just as strong, powerful. We need to be very careful that our dissatisfaction level as a Christian never reaches a threshold to the point where we sin beyond covetousness by blaming God and taking matters into our own hands. That is a dangerous place to be. Once you recognize the strong desires building up in your heart, you must develop skills in resisting the cravings. The first prohibition ever given to man was to limit the access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the temptation came through deception to Eve as she took a look at what God had forbidden and what Satan was tempting her to take on her own initiative. And all of a sudden, the same tree, the same food that she's seen, all of a sudden became attractive. It was pleasing to the eyes, good for food, able to make one wise. All of a sudden, the whole perspective changed. So much so that the clear line of boundary and demarcation on what was allowable and what was forbidden got blurred, right? Eve violated that command first and then Adam. The Word of God records this by allowing us to peer into the heart of the woman. Listen to the Word of God. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes. These are description of the woman's perspective and her assessment. She saw that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. What did she do? She took independently on her own. Yes, it was Satan who suggested it, but she thought, rationalized, and decided on her own, and then she convinced Adam. And Adam disobeyed God by listening to his wife. That's what Apostle John calls the love of the world. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And so first thing that we must do is covetousness unchecked can grow in great strength. And it could blind our perspective to the truth and reality. And then it'll begin to bubble up in us a sinful desire. We should never desire something that's sinful. But this is the problem of covetousness. It always produces a sinful desire. God wants us to be passionate about righteous desires. But covetousness only produces sinful ones. James says in James 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This is where covetousness now brings quarrels and conflicts. It is not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the first step here is to admit and confess that such forbidden desires are sinful and that God hates it. Achan knew that his action was against the Word of God, and yet he did not check his covetous heart. He followed it. And his sinful desires now was not only his downfall, the downfall of all who were attached to him. And notice that sin, like yeast, spreads. Achan got his whole family to go along with it. David had a sinful desire. And that sinful desire just didn't happen with Bathsheba. If you were to read the biography of his life in 1 Samuel, you'll notice that before he took Bathsheba by killing one of his favorite and most loyal subjects, he took more women, which was clearly forbidden in the law. And yet, Scripture says he took several women as his wife, Abigail being one of them, and several concubines, as the Scripture says. 2 Samuel chapter 2 says, so David went up there and he took two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And then 2 Samuel 5:13 says, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. What does this tell us? That David had a habit of satisfying his inordinate desires. So the big sin regarding the adult adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to cover it up was really at the end of a pattern of an inordinate desire that never got checked. Covetousness unchecked will bring forth fruits of bitterness and shame in the end. Never, never the glory of joy and satisfaction. All who covet have ensnared themselves in futility. No one who coveted more than Solomon. I mean, things came so easy for him. I want those. And it was his. So what does this tell you? That futility and the meaninglessness that Solomon experienced at the end of his life was the end of the exhaustion of pleasure, not the end of exhaustion of pain. This is our great mistake. We think that if we face a period of loneliness, a pain of separation, some failures, and some physical ailment, that will give us a sense of futility and meaninglessness. Oh, why do I live? Nonsense. It'll give you a clearer view of life and reality and a greater desire for eternal world. But really, futility and meaninglessness comes at the end of satisfying temporal pleasures. That seems so contrary and so opposite to what the world tells us. To get more stuff. To get it now. Get it quick. Get more of it. Well, that's not what Solomon discovered at all. He didn't discover joy and satisfaction at the end of that quest. Covetousness, therefore, is senseless. It's not just sinful, it's just senseless. It's stupidity, if you think about it. Instead of enjoying what God has already provided, Solomon wanted more of what he thought he could have that could give him joy. You see how foolish that is? Instead of enjoying what God has given and being satisfied with it, I'm going down there to grab more. How wrong that was. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8, this is what he said. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son or brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task." And then he says, Ecclesiastes 5:13, "There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to their hurt." To their hurt. There's a story that William Randolph Hearst, who's a multi-millionaire and billionaire in his day when he was living, was an avid art collector, and he paid this guy so much money to find this painting. And he searched all over the place, expending a lot of his money, and finally, "Mr. Hearst, I found it." "Great, where is it?" "It's in your warehouse, it's in your storage, you already own it." "You got to be kidding me." Oh. Nope. And did William Randolph Hearst ever get to enjoy those collections? No. No. Only if Hearst found out what Solomon found out through his mistakes, and that is the great joy is not in the grabbing, is actually in the giving. You know, God has given us great resources, then your joy will come. The great joy and the purpose and the exhilaration of glorifying and serving God is in the proper dispensing of what God has given, not grabbing more. This is a grievous task. This is a silly and stupid, senseless thing. And to harbor and continual desire, it's to promote greater dissatisfaction. And that's why women who have a ton of clothing in their wardrobe, they always complain about not having anything to wear. Right? Guys who have all the toys say, I need that next great thing. Senseless. Enjoyment of what God has already given. So we must be very carefully aware of the cravings that covetous heart, the heart of sin, produces. Now, what are some consequences? Covetousness, and you know, in the New Testament, is closely related to idolatry. What we covet, we will often sacrifice to obtain. We will often sacrifice to obtain. Sacrifice is the prescribed method of worship. Now you know why covetousness is likened to idolatry, because it's a demand to worship a false god. Instead of being satisfied with what God provides, the covetous heart wants something and will sacrifice for it and worship it. It is that passion that is misdirected toward a thing or a temporal pleasure rather than the eternal riches and rather than God. So people consider things and other people more valuable than God. When God is the ultimate, they say man is ultimate. Our Lord clarified the whole issue for us in Matthew 16. And we know that he taught this great principle of priority and value here in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That doesn't sound like a winning strategy, but that's exactly how you win. You win by losing. You gain life by losing your life. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's how life is built. It's built to be destroyed in this world, except when you invest it into the one who could turn that life into eternal life and extend it beyond our wildest imagination in eternity, right? And we're born to die. Isn't that right? Only Christ can give us new life and eternal life. And so Jesus asks this question, "But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's a lot of foolish people out there who will exchange so many things for their soul. There's a sacrificial exchange in covetousness. There's an idolatry in covetousness. There's a false god that you exchange for the value of the one true God in covetousness. Let's not forget that. Jesus taught earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't serve money. And believe me, if you pursue money, it will demand that you serve it. It won't leave you alone until you obey its commands. Here, money is clearly an idol competing with God. Remember the rich young ruler? He had a spiritual desire. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was well trained and has sufficient knowledge of spiritual things. "Obey the commandments," Jesus said. He says, "I've kept them since my youth," he said. He even came to the right source. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do?" He didn't go to the religious leaders. He came to the Lord, the Master. He knew that Jesus had the answers, but his desire was not satiated. His spirit was not renewed. He rejected the remedy. Why? He was an idolater. Jesus' ministry only revealed what he loved more than God. He was a covetous man. If we're not aware of the cravings, a covetous heart will overpower someone. Now, whenever you look at somebody like this, moral, spiritually minded, tremendously talented and gifted, has an incredible bright future, be very careful. Be very careful. Because chances are, he has already exchanged something, God, eternity, for something more temporal and something less permanent. Be very careful of such a person. He should not be a model for us to look at. He's not an attractive individual for us to contemplate courting or marrying. He is a dangerous person who is an idolater. You must stay away from such an individual, or else he will take you down to Sheol, to destruction as well. Be very careful of rich young rulers. We have a lot in our church. Don't you think? plenty of rich young rulers who turn away from the voice of God, voice of Christ, without self-denial, without picking up the cross, without obeying the master. They think that they can inherit the kingdom because they think that their religiosity will get them there. A lot of rich young rulers. We must apply the corrective to recognize the seriousness of this disease and the sin of covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You know, making lots of money, that's not difficult to do. It's easy to love money. But if you long for it, it's going to take you away from the narrow path of discipleship. And it says, pierce themselves with many a pang. The primary reason why men cannot commit themselves to Christ is because they love money and other things more than Christ. It's as simple as that. And this commandment reveals what we're really pursuing. Some may assume that they can have both, but we've clearly seen that such is the result of deception and spiritual blindness. You cannot have both. You cannot serve both. You got to give up one, or you can't be a Christian even. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you coming to know Christ didn't cost you anything, you're not a Christian. If you didn't deny yourself, if you're still affirming yourself, me, my glory, my riches, my success, you're not a Christian. You're deceiving yourself. If you're not saying thy will, you are ultimate. How can I serve you more? Lord, help me to let go of these trinkets so that I may serve you with greater intensity. Thy will, you are, Christ. If that's not your heart's cry, and you may be deceiving yourself, thinking that you are a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Be very careful. It's not just the sexually immoral, the grossly atheistic. No, it's those covetous. The rich young ruler wasn't grossly atheistic. He wasn't a homosexual. He was a moral guy. Here's what every Jewish mom told his girls. Honey, I want you to marry somebody like that. What she told every Jewish boy. Son, when you grow up, I want you to be like him. This is the great danger of covetousness, isn't it? It blinds. Samson loved foreign women. He loved the Philistine women. What happened? He was literally blinded. He was, in his judgment, to show how spiritually blinded he was. When he had all these Jewish girls, God-fearing women from families that he should have pursued, he loved foreign women. He coveted what was forbidden. And he was blinded. Well, who can reform a heart that's sick like this? Who can? Only God can. Only God can. Remember the flip side of thou shalt not covet is thou shalt be content. Remember? We said that contentment is the key. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. A contentment is a result of something, not a beginning of something. Contentment is the end of a process, not at the beginning of a process. We need to be very clear on that. You don't start with contentment and then live a life of contentment. No, you become content at the end of the process. And what's the process? It's thankful service. That's what it is. Contentment happens at the end of thankful service. You know, every Christian should be so thankful. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you and for me, and we have an eternal inheritance in the heavenlies, you're comparing that to something less? And you're discontented with that? The most unhealthy, the poorest, the most ignorant of all human beings ought to be greatly rejoicing and thankful for what the riches that he has in Christ. Thankful service is the antidote. It is the process through which we end up to the place of contentment. And notice it's tied in 1 Timothy 6:6 with godliness. Characteristics of God. And God is fully content. He's satisfied. There's not a single inkling of discontentment in him. The fact that he made us is not because he needed us. He did it for his own pleasure and joy. By definition, God exists in a community. Even though he's one, he exists in a trinity. He has fellowship within himself. He is fully content with his glory and joy. Being godly is reflecting his characteristic. So only God can truly transform the sinful heart. And that's why we need to go to him daily, several times a day, with the issues of our heart. Soon as we recognize there's discontentment, soon as we recognize there's inordinate desire, we need to go to him and start counting our blessing. All right, start with a new creation, forgiveness of sin, and just mark your way down. And start thanking the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making me. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for giving me all the inheritance of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you. And keep thanking him and watch discontentment disappear. We have to be saturated also with the Word of God. Only a deep and profound truth of God's Word will take our eyes away from the allurements of this world to a spiritual plane where we see reality for what it is. Saturate our minds with God's Word constantly. Memorizing key passages regarding covetousness or thanksgiving or contentment, meditating upon it. And we need, I keep mentioning this over and over again, the importance of personal and corporate worship. We do this personally, but we need to also come together corporately. We need to come together corporately. Submission to God and worship will flush out all those impurities of inordinate desires and will begin to saturate our hearts with his desires. It's in corporate worship. It's when his Spirit saturates the body of Christ and goes from one member to another and reminding us of what we have, not what we don't have. And then, of course, self-denial, constant rejection and denial of the self. The self-rejection is really a discipline that is lost, I think, in modern cultures. We need to sometimes say no to the self. Say no. Not self-indulgence. Dying to self is the key to living to God. And so when the flesh and the body and the fleshly appetites says, ooh, I want that. Oh, I got to have that. And you got to say, no, you don't. You don't need it. You don't have to have it. Die. And say no. And then walk away. Right? That needs to be a discipline. That needs to be an exercise. Ooh, I have to have that. I'll have it now. That'll continue to promote self-affirmation and self-indulgence. Paul says he gives himself a black eye after each time he preaches so that he won't be disqualified for the prize. 1 Timothy 6:19. Here's a good one. Sacrificial giving. Joyful sacrificial giving. This is an instruction for us. 1 Timothy 6:19. Instruct them. That is the rich. Paul told Timothy, there's rich people in Ephesus too. There's rich people here. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The antidote to covetousness is charity, not hoarding. It's contentment, not dissatisfaction. And so this requires both meditation and practice. This requires a perception change, right? Having a right attitude for change. And then it requires a daily turning away. We have to internally turn away from what the world tells us is good and pleasing and worthwhile. It's temporal. It's wrong and it's bad. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have to turn away from that. And so it takes those things along with submission and worship, saturation of the Word of God, denial of the self, and a prayer of a renewed heart. And only with these spiritual resources, with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, with the cutting of the Word of God, can we overcome this deep and devious sin of our culture. These are subtle sins. These are not blatant ones. These are subtle. And therefore, we must be more vigilant with these than we are with overt things. More vigilant, not less. So let's be reminded of that. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we need to start our day with prayer and the Word. We need to continue our day with the meditation of the things of God. We need to end our day with reflection and again trusting the next day to the Lord. We need to know that there is an avenue of great enjoyment and of blessing of God's provision, but at the same time, we are in a spiritual warfare. We cannot lose the sight of that. So let us constantly remind ourselves to that. When we come together, we worship God. We worship God as His servants, but also as His warriors. And our greatest enemy is the self, isn't it? The sin. But Christ has overcome it. Praise the Lord. You know, a Christian life is not all anguish and all, you know, fighting and all pain and toil. Some of that is true, but it's not all of it. There's something wonderful and sweet when a person who doesn't have much, just lost his job, who didn't work out quite well with his relationship with his girlfriend, and health is not so good, and yet there is a contentment, there's joy there. Something powerful about that. And we want to be around people like that. And so you're here to be encouraged by one another, but please encourage one another. Not when things are going well, but even when they're not. And as you worship God that way, would you be a wonderful testament of God's grace in your life, that Christ is living in you and through you. May the Lord be glorified, and may the people be edified. May the Lord bless you as you keep these things in mind. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we thank You that You gave us Your Son, who is not only the answer to all of our sins, that He died for every one of them, that we do not have to struggle with sin. One day when He returns, when we receive a glorified body, when we enter into an eternal realm. But until that time, we know that we are fighting sin. And we thank You that Christ has conquered, that He has perfectly obeyed all of Your commands, that He alone is perfect in all ways, and that He has given us that perfect righteousness to us when we believed in Him. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You that He is the God of all truth. Thank You that He is our perfect satisfaction. May we be saturated with Christ. May we dwell on Christ. May we think of Him. May we run to Him. And may we find our strength in Him to resist the temptations and the allurements of this fallen world. And may we be taken to the heights of the heavenlies so that we may know what we already have in Christ, that all the other things of this world will pale in comparison. Lord, we long for the Lord's return. We want Christ to come. But You have given us an assignment to resist and fight sin and to promote the gospel and to wait patiently for Your moving and working in our lives. Help us to be patient. Help us to continue trust in You. Thank You for Your brothers and sisters who are here, our visible reminders of Your grace. And may we encourage one another, and all the more as we see the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Would You bless Your people, allow them to be truthful people who reflect Your character of truth, and may they be satisfied, content people who will overflow with thanksgiving and joyful service. And would You be honored through their daily obedience. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.